So let's turn together to Micah chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 together. I'd ask that you stand for the reading of his word and for the prayer of illumination. This is God's word. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give him my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we need our souls illumined by your word. Lord, this is our life. We ask that we would not just be hearers, but that we would be doers from the heart. In the name of Christ, amen. Please be seated. When I was a young man, I remember living just outside of Hillsmere, just beyond the Annapolis Roads apartments. I'm not sure if you're familiar with those or not, but just outside of Hillsmere, which is on the other side of Eastport, sort of. And we had, since we lived in an apartment, we had many people moving in and out all of the time, and some of them were in the military. And I remember a family having a couple of young boys who are our age, and then an older brother moved in, and we got a chance to meet them. We were playing some football together, and they were sharing with how their father has to be out of town so much. And that their father was in the Navy, that he was on a ship. And this was the older brother speaking. And so I thought, I don't know where this came from, but I thought it would be nice. I thought of the toys that I had in my apartment, that there were several naval ships that I had been given for Christmas the year before. I thought, well, if I brought him one of those ships, maybe it would be something that he could remember his father by. So while they were still out in the football field, I ran upstairs, grabbed one of the gray Navy ships, and I brought it to the older brother. And I'm not sure exactly what was going on with him, but he took it from me, and he looked pleased for a moment. But then he raised his arm up as high as he could, and he threw it to the ground and smashed it. Now, what was going on within him? You could imagine the situation where perhaps he was a bit embarrassed for me to befriend him so intimately, perhaps. Or maybe he didn't want to become vulnerable in front of the other kids. Maybe I made certain emotions swell up, and he, in rejecting being that way in front of other people, he decided to smash the naval ship. But it really took me back. Isn't that the case with the human race? That we oftentimes just are boggled by our responses to even good things, perhaps even especially good things. Have you ever been boggled on how someone has responded to you? I'm sure that you have some kind of experience with an erratic human response. If not, then you've been locked up in a room somewhere, and you're probably not responding well right now. Well, this passage that we have before us this evening is about our response. It's about our responses. Micah has been going through certain cycles since chapter 1. This is a prophetic message, and so it's different than other genres that you would read within your scriptures. In Sunday school, this is one of those sections, Sunday school students, that you are the most unfamiliar with. when we were going through the timeline, you said that you were most unfamiliar with the minor prophets and their message, and this is can be confusing. We don't have this genre of literature within our culture. And he's cycling here in a prophetic message of bringing up doom and then showing that ultimately God's people will have the victory. In chapter 1, he shows how Jerusalem will be sacked by Assyria. But then how in chapter 3 and in 4, there will be a Messiah raised. This book is actually the book that prophesies that the Messiah will be in Bethlehem. And we move here into the top of another cycle in chapter 6 of doom, only later for there to be victory again after he gives the sentencing in chapter 7. We'll see victory towards the end of chapter 7 in Micah. But in 6, we are in a doom cycle, and he's bringing before the people, perhaps you have this in the title of your Bible, he's bringing before them a lawsuit. You can see this especially in verse 1 and 2, when God comes to Micah, his prophet, and he asks Micah to arise and to speak to the mountains and to the hills and to the roots of the hills. What God is doing here is he's coming forward as a plaintiff. And he's asking Micah to call up witnesses that are eternal, that can be a kind of memorial or monument to this case before them forever. And then there is the accused, which are God's people. And now God will lay out his case, but not to condemn his people, but to reconcile with them. He continually calls them, "Oh, my people, oh, my people, oh, my people." And in the midst of this plea, this case, that Yahweh or the Lord brings against Israel, we see a response from Israel that we should not mimic. But we learn in the midst of that what it is right for us to do as his church. The teaching that we gain from this passage is that the proper response to the Lord's righteousness is to do what is right. The proper response to the Lord's righteousness is to do what is right. We're first going to look at the constant love, then we'll look at hypocrisy, and then we will look at the right thing to do. Constant love, hypocrisy, and the right thing to do. The proper response to the Lord's righteousness is to do the right thing. The Lord's righteousness can be a confusing concept. The word righteousness is used in many different ways, but I want to point out how it's being used here by taking a look at verses 3-5 first and just answering the question, what is the Lord's righteousness? When you think about that phrase, the Lord's righteousness, what are some things that go through your mind? Well, maybe a bit different than what you see here. Take a look with me in verses 3-5. "O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me." We see that the Father is anticipating a question, or perhaps the Israel has been raising this, the Old Testament church has been raising this question up, and God has heard it for some time, but they, for some reason, and it is most likely because of the Assyrian sack that is presently happening to them, that they feel like God has placed an unwarranted yoke around their necks. That they are being burdened and that they are being wearied in a way that is unjustifiable. And that God has become cold and distant to them and he is not fulfilling what he said that he always would. That he is lacking faithfulness to them. That he was supposed to be constantly in love with them. But it seems like he has divorced his bride. He has left for another, perhaps. And the Lord sets out to correct them by reminding them. You can see in verse 5 that he reasserts, "Remember now." Well, what is it that we're to remember? That's what's going to lead us to understanding what the Lord's righteousness is. He brings up salvific acts through the nation of Israel or the Old Testament church. "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage." He reminds them of the great works that he had done in bringing them out of slavery from Egypt, where they had been for 400 years, bringing them through the Red Sea and through the wilderness. And then he brings up the great leadership, if you see here at the bottom of verse 4, "And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." These are marks or signs that they would have seen that God had constantly been caring for them. And he's reminding that I'm not unfaithful. I have constantly cared for you. Remember your history. And so then he continues and asks them, his people, to continue to remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the acacia grove to Gilgal. Now, that's one of those stories that maybe you forget because of the names that are mentioned here. Balak, king of Moab, and Balaam, the son of Beor. This is the instance where the Israelites are moving into further and further into the country, and they're conquering different nations. And the Moabites, or those who resided within Moab, began to foresee the coming of this huge people. And they, and the king, Balak, says that they will come here and they will lick us up like cattle lick up grass. In other words, they will destroy us. And so the king Balak sends off for this prophet Balaam. And perhaps you remember this story by the fact that in the middle of this story, there's going to be a donkey that talks to its owner. Now, I think we all remember that. And that's the story here. And the Lord is bringing up again how he was faithful and that Balaam, the prophet, did not speak against Israel, but instead he met with the Lord and the Lord said, "You will bless my people. You will not curse them," despite what the king Balak has said. And so what you end up seeing here, really, if you were to follow the narrative of the biblical story, is that the Lord brought them and rescued them from the land of Egypt. He brought them all the way through the nations, all the way right up into the promised land, which is right after this story. That is to say, he has always been there for them. He has constantly shown a tender and fatherly care for them. And it is no different now. That's his whole point here. And so you can see at the end of 5, that's what it means to know the righteousness of the Lord. That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. He asked them to remember these acts that you would know the righteousness of the Lord. If you want to put it succinctly, you could just say, the Lord always acts right towards his people. He is never neglectful of his people. He has not forgotten his covenant. One of the main things in this book that is so special about it is that the Lord speaks about the oppression of people and how he despised people being oppressed and being made to feel isolated or being taken advantage of. It's enough for him to bring an entire nation into judgment. And here he is basically saying to these people, the God who told you to consider the widow, that's true religion. Do you really think I would forget the widow? Do you think that my constant fatherly care would leave you? You need to remember the righteousness of the Lord. This ends up being a message that is exceptionally important for all of us to hear. That even when it seems, you have to remember, Assyria is at the front door. The nation, they will see people die in front of them, and yet the Lord is saying, don't question my constancy. Remember that I am with you. Even in the winter, the sun still shines, doesn't it? The sun still shines. He's always been constant. If you think about it, it's ever since the sun was made, it's been shining. And yet, you know, we do have to explain the fact that it's dark outside right now. But it's not the sun that changes. It's the world that spins on its axis. And we, like the world, can not understand how things work. We can be the ones that turn away from him. We are the ones that lack constancy, and we heard that from Klaus this morning, that God gives constant love and provision to his people, even if it's pork and pork juices. Is that what it is? Pork and pork juices. And so we see what the righteousness of the Lord is, that the proper response to the righteousness of the Lord is to do what is right. But what we end up seeing here, now that we've understood the righteousness of the Lord, is we actually, when we move into verse 6, we see an improper response. And so basically what we have going on here is that the Lord has been constantly loving toward them as a father takes care of his children when they need to be disciplined. And I think most of us are familiar with this. I remember mode of being, this way in which the human heart can turn that we see in the young man who threw the battleship to the ground. When I was younger and my father would discipline me or my mother would discipline me, it would not change my actions. They would say, do you want to be grounded or do you want to be spanked? And I chose spanking because it was going to be over soon. It didn't make any difference to me. And then I could go back to doing exactly what I was doing before. before they spanked me. And hopefully this time I wouldn't get caught. And that's basically what we see here as we move into verse 6, is that he's showing them that he has constantly cared for them. And they want to acknowledge the Lord's rebuke or the case or the plea that he has against them, but they only want to do so without ever changing their heart. Take a look here at what happens. You see here there's a dialogue. The Lord asks a question in verse 3, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you?" They accept the accusation in the lawsuit, and now they respond back, but it's with hypocrisy. And that moves us to our second point. We move from the righteousness of the Lord to hypocrisy. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" This is pure hypocrisy that is coming out of their mouths. We know this for several reasons. Towards the end, notice what he's offering. It becomes very obvious that they are ignorant and they are just trying to do things that look outwardly religious but have no value to the Lord whatsoever. The Lord despises the idea of offering up your firstborn child to him. If you were to back up a little bit, he does not ask for rivers of oil. He asks for a very specific amount. And so what you find here, when the human heart becomes hard and wants to just have its way, it goes through the motions, and in doing so, it does two things. First, it chooses its own religion, and number two, it never allows the heart to enter it. It chooses its own religion. First, you can see that here, that the Lord never instructed them to offer 10,000 rivers of oil. The Lord never told them to give their firstborn or the fruit of the body for the sin of their soul. But secondly, and you have to read a little bit further into this, in this passage, the heart was not present. They just wanted to look religious on the outside. Now, what's interesting about this is that Jesus picks up this section and he uses it with the Pharisees. Verse 8 is almost, and I know we haven't gotten there, but this is all part of the same testimony. Verse 8 is quoted almost verbatim, I believe in Matthew chapter 23 or 24, by Jesus when he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Pharisees, who on the outside are like a perfectly white grave, but inside are dead man's bones. You do well to tithe your mint and your cumin, but you forget the weightier matters of the law, which is justice and mercy and faith." Those are the words of Christ as he, I imagine, is thinking here of the same problem that he's dealing with in the first century with Israel. The church at that time is the same problem that was being dealt with here with the church with this time, is that they see the Lord's righteousness, but they just want to continue in the heart that they've always had. They just want to justify their behavior. They want to get the spanking over with, and they want to continue on being rich and oppressing the poor and taking away people's property and tickling one another's ears. And so they just want to do the outward religious thing and never change their heart. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "If you are not more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of God." And Jesus ends up giving a sermon about the heart. "It was said to you before that you shall not do such and such, but I tell you," and here's a summary of the whole thing, "if your heart's not involved, you fail." And he is speaking to his church. He's not trying to point out primarily that we cannot live up to the law in that section. He is pointing out to us that he cannot stand hypocrisy, and hypocrites do not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Think of all the times after that particular sermon that Jesus gives on how he is dealing with one hypocritical action after another, how hypocrites give, how they pray, how they tithe. This is dealing with hypocrisy, and hypocrisy is manifested with a hard heart, forgetting what the Lord has done or not caring about it by doing things in a way that he has never instructed and without any heart. This is not the proper response to the Lord's righteousness, but you know there's a great deal of instruction for us even from this point in the New Testament church. You could read something like this and you could make the mistake, which is an American mistake, that the Lord does not care about formalities. That the Lord does not care about the way in which you would do something for Him. That you can do it however you want. He has no regulations for how He would like to be worshipped. And so if you would like the Lord's Supper to be beer and potato chips, then go ahead. As long as the heart's there. But that's not what He is saying here. He does care about the form. He does care about the institution. He cares about the way that He has chosen to be regulated to worship. And He also cares about the heart. You could do everything that His regulations say, and if the heart's not present, that also is an improper response. There's a great deal for us to learn from the Old Testament church, and we can see that in the way that Jesus brings it to us. And so we see here the improper response to the Lord's righteousness, but that's not mainly what we're to see as the emphasis. It's the proper. This is just by way of contrast. And so the proper response to the Lord's righteousness is now seen in verse 8, as we see from Micah, that it's to do the right thing. It's to do what is good. And that is defined for us here in several different things. It says here, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There are volumes upon volumes that perhaps could fill this room on sermons on this particular verse. These words are so general that people have made justice and mercy and humility to mean just about anything that they want. You should do a Google search and see if you can hit a million on how many times people talk about this verse. It's very important for us to understand that the proper response is to do the right thing, and that He is listing here the right thing, but we have to understand it in terms of what Micah has been saying this entire time. And I would like to divide it really into the two tables of the law. What are the two tables of the law? But reversed here. To do justly is speaking on our horizontal relationships, and mercy is also speaking about our horizontal relationships, and then to walk humbly with our God. And so we have the two tables of the law, or as Jesus has summarized, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your neighbor as yourself. That also is summarized here. If you were to look through Micah as to what it means justly, this is perhaps the most fascinating thing in this section. If you have been perhaps bored with the rest of the sermon, I'd ask that you would not be bored with this particular part. Because what He points out here is not just a narrow religious activity for your life. This entire book is about a group of leaders who were the Old Testament church who decided to take things into their own hands and to live corruptly and to perform all of their duties, whether they were governor, etc., to the oppression of the poor. And so when He says here, do justly, He means just that, in the same way that you would think of justice today and how you would perform justice to your neighbor. Or if you were a leader within the government, how you would perform justice in the land. And with the attitude of mercy, you can see the kind of mercy that God requires. I don't know if any of you have noticed many of the fields being harvested around the area now. I noticed that our farmers stripped the fields clean. But our God, during that day, would have left crops on the outer edges for the poor to be able to go by and to have some food. That's the kind of attitude which the leader should have who is seeking justice within the land. Here is not a narrow human existence that does things well when they come to church on the Lord's Day, but it's one who chooses to bring the kingdom of God into every area of their life, seeking justice. You know, it really goes along here, same with walking humbly with your God. Do you know who the Bible says is the most humble man that ever lived in the Old Testament? It says that in the New Testament, Jesus was humble and that He was meek. In the Old Testament, it says the humblest man during that time was Moses. Now, I want you to think of Moses and think of the way that he behaved in front of other people. And he was not a doormat. He was humble and he was meek, and yet people did not take advantage of him. And if they tried, the Lord would open the earth and swallow them. What it meant for Moses to be humble and to be meek was for him to recognize his rightful place beneath the Creator, that he walked humbly with his God and he sought his God's agenda. You know, I've used this illustration with you before, but you know that I love The Dog Whisperer with Caesar Millan. And I'll just remind you of it again, that every time Caesar Millan rolls up on his rollerblades to somebody's house, you can just guarantee that the problem with the dogs inside is that the dogs do not know their proper place within the existence of their species. They walk in there and the owners have little sweaters on the dogs and are feeding them steak, and they're sitting at the table and they have their own bed and the guest bed, and guests can't stay because that's the dog's bed, the guest bed. They are living a human existence, and they have every neurosis possible as they run around the couch constantly yapping or biting neighbors or whatever it is. And Caesar Millan comes in and he says, what these dogs need is that they need to know that they're dogs. And I will treat them as dogs as they submit to every one of my commands, and they will heal. And then in that, they will find rest and they will find peace and they will find happiness. And that is the same thing that is being said here, that we find the meaning of our existence when we are walking humbly with our God. We are meant not to have no yoke, but to have the yoke of our Lord, which is easy and which is light. We are to be domesticated by our God. To be meek and to be humble is to have dominion over this earth under the rule and regulation of our God. That is what it means. And when you do so, it means to bring justice in the attitude of mercy in every area of your life. That is the proper thing. That is the proper response to the Lord's righteousness. And so the wonderful teaching that we see here, even from the prophet Micah, is that the proper response to the righteousness of the Lord, all of his salvific acts that you can number, is to do the right thing. It's to love mercy and to do justly and to be domesticated and to walk humbly with your God as you are seeking dominion for his kingdom. You know, this is, if you were to bring all of these things together like an intricate rope with many different strands, it's really something that I need to hear, and it's something that you need to hear. There's a combination of things here. You know, the most tempting time to not do what is right is when you think the Lord has abandoned you. So it's so important for us as the church. We're a continuation of these people. These are our brothers and our sisters. We're not beyond the same mistakes that they made in the Old Testament church. We make the same ones, and we're to learn from them that our Lord is constantly caring for them. I want you to know that if you were to write this passage, or if the prophet were to come to you and to say the same thing, how many more acts of salvation would you be able to list? Would you stop at the Jordan, or would you continue on? Wouldn't you go to Golgotha? And wouldn't you go to the tomb? And wouldn't you go to the ascension and the sending of the Spirit into your heart, and how the King Jesus Christ is still reigning over you and your family? And can you think of particular instances within your life that maybe they're not in? Oh, I know they're not in the canon. They haven't been canonized. But can you think of particular acts of love and constancy that your Father has shown to you, even in the midst of discipline? You know, when we first get spanked, we become bitter because we want to justify that we were correct. But as we become mature, we begin to relent and we recognize the love in the whack. We recognize the love within the discipline. I remember, and I would encourage you to think about this with your Heavenly Father. I remember becoming, I'm a real late bloomer, as many of you know. It wasn't until around age 21 that I finally returned home to my father, and I sat at the kitchen table and I thanked him for his relentless discipline as I went through my rebellion. And I did so in tears because I finally had the heart. The Lord had finally given me the heart to understand and to interpret correctly every spanking every grounding, every argument that my father had raised with me as he sought to keep me from destroying myself. And isn't that what we're going to do? Now we see through a glass darkly, but when all things are illuminated and you can see brightly and you can see the truth of the real situations, aren't you going to sit down with Jesus Christ and God the Father sometime and say to him, all of those times that I thought that you have abandoned me, you were right there. It was for my own good. You were conforming me into his image. You were domesticating me, that I would do justice, that I would love it, that I would love mercy, and that I would walk humbly before you. Let's not hate the Lord for his discipline. Let's not forget his acts of salvation. Let's remember that so that when we go before, as you go throughout this week, that you would not just go through the motions, but that yours would be a heart religion, that you would love him and that you would show that in the deeds that you do, that they are right. Because the proper response to the acts of salvation of our Lord, or the Lord's righteousness, is to do what is right. Let's pray.